My name's Colby. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 27 in a moment. On into chapter 12, verse 12. So turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'm thrilled that you're here with us today on this holiday weekend. I'm hoping that you get some extra time to enjoy the outdoors and this beautiful weather. This is the best time of year to live in Virginia, so make sure you really enjoy it. While you're turning to Mark chapter 11, I just want to mention from time to time we get the opportunity to serve the middle school here where we meet, and we've worked to build a really great relationship, and we've always encouraged them to reach out if there's ways we can support events that they want to do. Well, this upcoming weekend, they're going to be hosting an outdoor movie for their middle school students and their families here on Friday night, and we are going to be the ones who put on the outdoor movie. That's just a very simple task of four or five people who are going to put up the outdoor movie screen and kind of run and use the equipment that we have to be able to do the movie event for them. So they're hosting this event and have asked if we would come and serve. And so we're looking for four or five people kind of going into that weekend next Friday who would be willing to come out and help set up movie event, set up the outdoor movie screen that we have, and just be there greeting people as they come in and help and support the rest of what the school has planned for that evening. If you'd be interested in helping with that, I'm going to encourage you just to see me after the worship service. I'd love to touch base with you. I'm going to be there at that event, connecting with the community, and would love to have you join me for that. With that being said, let's read, beginning now in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, down through 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of reading it, and through it, Lord, you reveal the truth of your Son and your right authority over all things. Lord, I pray that even as we hear these words, Lord, that we would embrace the authority of your Son and order our lives around his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, no matter where you go, people are always trying to figure out who is in charge. That's kind of how it works, right? I have a vivid memory of my early days in ministry. I was the youth pastor at Stafford Baptist Church. It's down here in Stafford County, about 15 minutes south of here. And we had decided that after Christmas, during the winter school break, that we were going to take our students on a ski retreat. And it was my first year kind of being there. And so planned this ski retreat. We're joining other groups, going to Beckley, West Virginia. And we made the plans and had about 35 students going on the trip and a few adults coming to support that event. You know, we paid for the trip. We rented some vans. And when the day came, the forecast for the drive was calling for snow. Which, I mean, we're going on a ski retreat, right? And I'm thinking, this is perfect. Snow. That's what we want. I thought, of course, that was a real win. But for some of the parents, it was a cause for concern, because they were rightly worried about our travel safety. Now, just to be clear, we had two Marines driving and myself. That seems safe, unless you know Marines and you know my driving. But, I was pretty confident. And I grew up in the mountains of northern Pennsylvania, so I wasn't even considering the snow a problem, really. I thought it was bonus. And so I was excited. But there was a particular mom, a real sweet lady, whose son was going on the trip at the invitation of a friend. You know, they didn't know me. They didn't know the church. Their friend had invited them to go on this trip. And her family was not a part of the church. And so on that day that we were leaving, and it's just kind of beginning to snow a little bit, we're meeting up in the church parking lot to go. Naturally, this woman wanted to meet the person who was going to be in charge of her son the next few days. And she was sort of like, who is in charge? Now, that's natural, right, to think that. And so the church member who had invited this other family to participate brought this wonderful mom to me to introduce her so that it would sort of put her at ease that someone was in charge. Now, for reference, I think it's important for you to know something, and Caleb Nelson down here would know this. He went on one of these ski retreats. He was a teenager in that youth ministry, and at the time, I was 22 years old. Okay, you're already starting to laugh. Just fresh out of college, I look 10 years younger than my age, and I know that's normal. I almost always do, right? But 22 minus 10 at the time, I literally did look like I was 12. And, to make matters worse, I was wearing this, like, University of North Carolina Tar Heels baseball cap, you know, and I've got it kind of pulled down, which reduced my responsibility level in anyone's eyes down a couple years as well. And so, I look way younger than even 22, and she was questioning whether a 22-year-old should be trusted. And she took one look at me and said, are you really the one in charge? You look, and she said, you look so young. And all I could really do was agree with her. I was like, yeah, I can't believe it either. They hired me, you know? You know, we generally hope that those in authority, right, will know how to exercise it well and handle it with maturity. That's what we want. And, you know, a much more important question of authority is at the heart of this passage today. Because, you know, everywhere we go, we kind of want to know, is there anyone rightfully in authority here? Is there anyone in charge? Can we trust what anyone has to say? And this, you know, this question of authority and this desire for us to really know and trust is at the heart of this passage. The religious leaders who oversee the temple and its operations have actually come to question Jesus' authority for what he had done in the previous passage that we read about last week, where he had gone in and he had sort of cleaned out shop. He had cleaned out the temple and he began to teach, and he was exercising authority, saying the temple is being used for purposes that God never intended. And so he was embracing his understanding of God's purpose and representing God's authority, and they were saying, how dare you? And in a way, he was looking at them and challenging their authority. And so really, what we see happening then in this passage is that it leads, this question of authority leads to a confrontational conversation where Jesus exposes the religious leaders and he invites us to trust him as the cornerstone of God's future kingdom and promise. That we would know he acts, he speaks, and he invites us to the hope of salvation with God's authority. And so through this passage today, I hope to call you to rest your hope in the indestructible authority of Jesus, the Son of God. If there was a main idea for this passage, it would be that it is a call for you and me, both in our coming to Christ in salvation and in our growth in the spiritual life, that we would rest our hope in the indestructible authority of Jesus, the Son of God. That we would come to see his authority above all else as what is being used for our good and what guarantees and promises our salvation. Now, the key to this passage today really is in the use of the quote at the end of the parable in chapter 12. You know, we're going to get to some of the other pieces here, but the reason I would say that this is a call to rest our authority in the, rest our hope in the indestructible authority of Jesus, the Son of God, is because that's really where this passage climaxes in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. We see this particular quote, and it's preparing us to see and understand the cross in the rest of this book that Mark has written. And to understand what God is doing through the cross and in sending his son Jesus into the world. And that quote that we see comes from the psalm that we read this morning as our scripture reading. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. So in a sense, Jesus is preparing the people who are listening to this conversation to see a few days ahead to his crucifixion and see that when the religious leaders reject him, they are really, through that rejection, sending him to the cross where he will lay the cornerstone of the gospel and God's future hope and promise for his kingdom. That's what he wants us to be able to see. That this cross is not a failure of God's authority, but God exercising his authority over those who only have false authority, who think they have authority. This was the Lord's doing. And we're supposed to celebrate with the psalmist that it is marvelous that this is how God accomplishes our salvation. And so it's a quote from Psalm 118, an entire psalm about where we place our trust for the future and for salvation. Earlier, in the part that we didn't read this morning, this psalm, in the centerpiece of this passage, earlier, it says things like, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You see, it's a Davidic royal psalm where David celebrates, the Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? But it also isn't a falsely triumphal song. He recognizes that in the world, people in authority reject God and his leaders, yet God in his sovereignty is even Lord over that and uses the very stone that is rejected as the cornerstone of his kingdom. And because of that, we can trust that God's authority reigns over all things for all time. God works in very mysterious ways. through the rejection and suffering of his leaders and people. Strangely, over and over in the Bible, God shows that he works through the rejection and suffering of his leaders, still accomplishing his people's salvation. He accomplishes his greatest good and victories in this manner. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone of God's future. I'll give you just one example from the Old Testament. You could follow this pattern all the way through the Old Testament. The most obvious one is in the life of Joseph. The one who through dreams God had indicated would lead over his family, his brothers do what? They reject this. And they throw him first in a pit. Then they sell him off into slavery where he's carried down into Egypt. And it looks like God's chosen leader for their family is being destroyed. Over and over again, in fact, as he is faithful, we see that it doesn't lead to his triumph and rise, but it gets worse and worse until he finds himself for a lengthy time in prison with really no hope that he's got any life ahead of him. But there in the prison, God, through the rejection by his brothers, has positioned him to save them. This is exactly what we see God doing in Christ. The same picture that he works out in Joseph. What he does is he raises then in God's own timing, not in the temporary moments of Jesus' life, Joseph's life, does he triumph and triumph time and time again. We see that through his suffering and loss, God has positioned him to bring about the salvation of his family. And it's such a strange way to do it, isn't it? That those who have rejected God's purpose could be seen, but seen to have actually ushered in God's plan. But in the end, Joseph is positioned and he is raised up from that prison cell to second in command over Egypt. And his administration over the famine is what saves his brothers. An amazing thing that the very sin that they've committed, God would use for their salvation. Doesn't that tell us that God can rule sovereignly even over our weakness and sin? Doesn't that tell us that God rules sovereignly even over leaders who reject him? Man, I just think about how applicable it is for us in a political season to know that we can rest in the indestructible authority of Jesus, the Son of God. Whether the administration that we would vote for is put into authority in our country, or whether the one that we wouldn't vote for is put into our country. I mean, it is good for us to exercise our right and privilege as citizens to vote, but part of voting Christianly is to do two things. It's, first of all, to take the values of God's word and use the authority of our vote to make a choice about what would be best for our nation and for its people. And you should do that. You should use any privilege that you have to exercise that right in accordance with the deeply held values of Scripture. You should apply that. But the other way that we vote Christianly is we vote with our sense of trust in the sovereignty of God. That we know that even in that voting, some may put their trust in princes, but we take refuge in the Lord regardless of what result may come. And so we vote with faith and confidence that God is the one that has unshakable authority, and in due time, he is actually working out our real salvation and hope. Sure, there are temporary implications of the votes that happen. But even those implications are ruled over and above by a sovereign God who brings all things together for his purposes, that his Son might be glorified. So I would encourage you, I'm not going to say much more about voting than that, but vote with confidence, vote the values of God's word, and entrust yourself and rest in the indestructible authority of Jesus' power expressed here in God's word. It's really a masterful thing that God does through how he accomplishes our salvation in Christ. Through the cross, God shows us that sin will cause us to blind ourselves to God's righteousness and even put his very Son to death. We are capable of that because of our sin. And through the resurrection, he uses the cross to offer us forgiveness and a secure future free from sin's destruction. Both things at the same time. In a sense, in the same event, we put him to death when he came, and through that death, he expressed God's merciful love and offers us pardon if we will repent. That is what's being shown. And so the passage is all about this idea of us surrendering ourselves to the salvation that God accomplishes through the indestructible authority of Jesus Christ, his Son, his only Son. Now, to help us appreciate that idea, we see it play out in this conversation with the chief priests and religious leaders, and I want to look at kind of two ways that that plays out. And let's look a little more deeply now at the passage with that as kind of our overarching idea. Let's look and see that, number one, through Jesus, in this passage, he's showing us through Jesus, God is judging Israel's leaders for rejecting his authority. God is judging Israel's leaders for rejecting his authority. One of the things we get here is a picture of failed authority or falsely used authority. In verses 27 through 33, through this conversation, Jesus exposes their lack of authority. That's what's happening. This group of religious leaders, it describes them here as chief priests and scribes and elders come to him. They're the people that would have had power over the temple. They would have been deciding and administering all the things that are going on in the temple, but they had a spiritual responsibility to draw the people near to God. And Jesus has just judged them in the last chapter. He's just sort of laid down his judgment that they're failing that purpose so miserably that he cleans out the temple and just sends them all out and says, this is not what this is for. Ryan so greatly put it for us last week that so much of their religiosity was a tree with a lot of leaves but no fruit. Something that promised life but could not nourish the people substantively before God. Something that invited people to come near, look at all of this that's going on, but when they came near, there was no fruit from God for them to feed on. And so, we see that here, that's the people, the leaders of that situation have come and said, how dare you do this? By what authority have you done this? So he's driven out the money changers. He's called for the place to be used for its God-given purpose as a house of prayer for all the nations, stewarded by Israel and its leaders. That's really what the temple in the Old Testament was intended to be. This was to be a place where people could focus on God, but invited the nations to draw near and discover God's mercy. And Israel wasn't just the only people it was available to. They were the stewards of it for the nations, to be a light to the nations. And so they want to know from Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? But what Jesus rejects is their authority. They pose themselves as exercising oversight here. We're going to come figure out this guy. But Jesus exposes what they're really doing. The primary question is, what will you do if for us even to think about in this section is, what will you do if the Messiah comes and you have to surrender your authority to him? Because here, that is what he is inviting them to do. They want to know this question. They ask him a question about authority. You see it in verses 27 through 33. And they say, by whose authority are you doing this? And Jesus does the classic thing that parents love to do to their kids. Let me ask you a question. You answer me, and I'll answer you. But the reason Jesus does it is because he knows that they aren't spiritually looking for God's movement. They're not after the substance. What they're really after is maintaining their own sense of authority. That's what they're doing. And so Jesus takes the perfect scenario and he says, starts talking to him about John the Baptist. He says, was John the Baptist's ministry from heaven or not? That was a way of saying, does it bear divine authority? Or was this just a crazy thing John was doing? And he took God's authority and did it, but he wasn't really from God. Now, you would need to know that John was the forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah who came. And he was there to prepare them, in a sense, to prepare their hearts for the revival of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ as the Messiah was brought into the world as God had promised. And so John's ministry was approved by God, and many people flocked to the wilderness. We read it at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and there was a great movement of people who could see that this was calling them to bear fruit for God, to substantively lean into what God was doing, and that it was a way of calling them into the wilderness, saying that the temple was not doing it, the temple leadership. And God worked. There was powerful work going on there in the wilderness, and many of the people were changed and transformed and moved, and they were praying and looking to the real salvation that they needed. And so he asked them, was John the Baptist ministry from heaven or not? And it was a way of challenging them to take ownership of how they had responded. You see, these religious leaders had sat back and just sort of watched it happen. And so, like, you know, will the people take it? What's going on? What side do we want to be on? You know, isn't this what happens anytime somebody comes into power? People sit back and go, well, I don't want to make an enemy here. What side do I want to be on? I think I'll remain neutral for now. But Jesus says, hang on, you don't get to be neutral. Was it from God? Or is it not? And you see that they totally get the trap. they start saying to themselves, well, if we say from God, he's immediately going to say to us, why didn't you go all in with it? Why didn't you use your authority, the limited derived authority God gave you, to point the people to God's renewal being preached and promised by John? Because they hadn't done that. Why did you follow him? Why did you go out and be baptized by him? But then they're like, well, so we can't do that. But if we say it was not from God, and he was just a man and he was wrong, well, then all these people who are listening to us and who are around, gathered right now in the temple, they believed it was from God. And we're going to lose our authority over them, our influence over them. And so they decide it'd be better just to be neutral. And they say, we won't answer you. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you. But you notice he does answer them. I mean, he doesn't answer them directly, right? But he exposes that they were just a public relations team that took the safest position based on how the people were thinking. They could not lead anybody to God. And so they're stuck. And it seems like Jesus doesn't really answer them at all. But as a result, Jesus moves on to tell a parable and confront their rejection of God's authority. So in one sense, Jesus is like, I'm not going to answer you. Hey, everybody, gather around. I've got a story to tell you about some people and some decisions they're making. Right? I mean, I just totally love this. Like, there's so many, like a bunch of, like one of the things that's great about the Bible, if you read it like with your mind turned on and like with personality and life, there's all of this comedy, right? Like Jesus is like, I'm not going to answer you. So there was this story about some people who were supposed to be in charge of some stuff, you know, and everybody's kind of keying in, right? They're listening to this story. And at the end of this passage, it literally says, they perceived that the story was about them. It's like the most obvious thing that you could possibly say in the world. But it's just so, there's so much of that fun tension just written into to God's word. And they obviously get it. But in the parable, so he tells the parable though for as a way of expressing God's judgment on the religious leaders. And in the parable, the connections are really quite obvious. The vineyard is Israel. And it's Israel both at the present and historically. I'm going to kind of explain that to you. The tenant farmers that are there, who are working there, they are the spiritual leadership of Israel. These religious leaders that Jesus has just been interacting with. And historically, the chief priests who had been in charge kind of all along, and those who had been given the responsibility of shepherding the people historically as well. He's lumping them all in together. He's saying, Israel's leadership, ever since God entrusted it to you, it's all of you. You're like this, just like this present age. And the servants that come to them, you know, that are sent from the owner, those are God's prophets. Those are the voices that over and over in the Old Testament, when God's people had strayed, God would raise up prophets to speak to them. And sometimes some of the people would listen, but more often than not, they would either reject them or at times even kill them. And so he goes on and says, oh, this went on and on. If you were to read Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first deacon, he preaches a sermon where he basically tells the same story. He's like, this is exactly what you did to all the prophets. You rejected them instead of listening. When God sent a mouthpiece to bring you back to him, you shut off your ears and even killed them. And so the servants who come to them are God's historic prophets who've called these leaders to account and been rejected time and time again, the last of which in that line was John the Baptist. And again, the Son is Jesus Christ, who they now stand speaking with. So Jesus is picturing their rejection as a foolish attempt at maintaining power and taking from God what truly belongs to him. Because you think about what they say at the end of the parable, the tenants, what they say is, let's kill the Son and then the kingdom will belong to us. And Jesus is like, you think that's going to work out with God? What will the owner do? And then he pronounces a sort of judgment to say, this is what God is doing right now. He is taking this responsibility from you, and he's giving it to someone else. Now, Jesus specifically means him. Like, he's proclaiming. There's a couple powerful things right here. One, this is the clearest place maybe in all of the Gospels where Jesus just says, I am the unique Son of God. Like, I am the divine Son who has come into the world, the promised Messiah. You are speaking with him. And he's showing them how foolish it is for them to think that by destroying him, that they can wrestle something away from God. You know, like, I mean, how crazy do you have to be to think that somehow I can use my own authority, all that God has given me, whatever God has allotted to me, and I can wrestle away from God his power over my life. I can take control, and it won't matter. I'll get the inheritance. I'll get to keep what I want and won't have to think about God. But that's essentially what they're doing here. Now, that wouldn't sound so foolish if that wasn't also a picture of our human condition, where we believe that we can wrestle from God his authority over our lives and that there's no consequence to that. That when we hear the call of Jesus the Son to submit our lives to him, that it doesn't matter how we respond. Jesus is putting all of us straight into this story and saying, you're the tenants. What are you going to do? Will you listen to the Son? He is speaking on behalf of God. But his judgment here is that your time is over to these religious leaders. And that even in their success of putting him on the cross, they are going to lose their power. And historically, he's right. They did. They lost it. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the movement of God was built around him and his apostles. Him and his disciples become the place where God draws people near to hear the good news that he will have mercy on sinners who repent. And so, we see this first thing, this judgment, and we see a second thing then, that through Jesus, God is exercising his authority to bring salvation. He's not just judging these religious leaders, but the reason is because God has a heart to offer salvation to his people. He isn't just doing it to say, I want to reject this authority, but he is bringing salvation, and this authority is keeping people away from it. He wants a kingdom of priests who will draw people near to God to hear the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ. Now, in the verse 9 of chapter 12, Jesus begins to prepare the people to listen, and he shows us that through Jesus, God is exercising his authority to bring salvation. And he wants them to see what they need to see as things will play out in the next week of his life, where the false authority of the religious leaders will be used to put him to death, and God the Father will raise him from the dead. Now, on one level, Jesus is clearly saying this. He's saying, God is transferring the spiritual authority you have in the eyes of the people and giving it to Jesus and those who will take up their cross and follow after him. God is going to so decisively act that it will be clear who possesses God's divine authority. You see, the thing that transformed everything was the fact that when they put the Son of God to death, on the third day, he rose again. Kind of a major stamp of authority, don't you think? I mean, few things could stamp Jesus, the Son, with divine authority more than cheating death and showing that they could put him to death, yet his authority to rule over creation and bring salvation to people was indestructible. That no authority could take it from him. And because of that, no authority can take his salvation from you if you've rested your hope in him. That's the confidence we have, what he's offering in the cross. So, God is going to so decisively act in Jesus that it will be clear who possesses God's divine authority, and the entire future of God's mission will shift from a temple made with hands to living stones of his people who have trusted Jesus by faith. They themselves will become the temple. This is what we see the New Testament writers play out in the book of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and other places where they say, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And they don't just mean individually, they're actually often talking to the people corporately and saying, you are living stones in Ephesians, brought together to be a holy temple where people can experience the presence of God because the hope of Jesus' gospel is held out to them. They can discover that they can be pardoned and find mercy no matter how much they've sinned, even if they have blood in their hands from putting Jesus to death on the cross. I mean, isn't it striking that in Acts chapter 2, the same people who cry, this blood is on our hands, he says, repent and believe the good news. This was God's Messiah. And you too can be saved. And they do. I mean, amazing thing that people that would have said, crucify him, get rid of him. That after his resurrection, they would hear the gospel and they would find out God did that to save you even while you were running headlong to put his Son to death. While you rejected his authority, he was using it to bring about your salvation in the very same act. Oh, the wonder and the mystery of God who loves his people and pardons their sins. So, the way that God is doing that is expressed, of course, through this fulfillment of Psalm 118, which we read here in 10 and 11. God will build the future of his church and hand over the kingdom to his beloved Son through his rejection. He will become the cornerstone, and all who hope to experience salvation must receive him. In a sense, it is a highlight of God's authority on Jesus and on Jesus' life that the religious leaders will be successful in their plot against Jesus. But through it, Jesus will bear our sins to the cross and bring substantive salvation and forgiveness to all who believe. And as a result, the religious leaders in Israel no longer have power, and Jesus and his church become the building block of God's kingdom around the promise of the gospel. Think about it. The purpose of the temple was to invite people to draw near to God and discover his mercy. They had veiled that purpose, and now at the cross, Jesus puts it on full display that God is a merciful God who loves his people and invites them to forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. The cross says how deeply God loves you. The cross expresses the love of God, his Son, who would lay down his life so that we could be reconciled. So I said at the beginning that I wanted to call you to rest your hope in the indestructible authority of Jesus, the Son of God. As we close, there are just three ways this passage compels us to respond to that authority. Just speak about them briefly. What does it look like when you do that, when you rest in God's authority? Well, the first thing is when we rest in God's authority, and this might be a way for you to take a little bit of a litmus test. Have I responded to Jesus the Son as he was sent into the world to save me? The first thing is we rest in God's authority. When we do that, we receive His Son as our divine authority. Personally. One of the things this passage does is challenges you to ask, what will I do with Jesus? You are the tenant farmer of your own life. As in the parable, we've all been given responsibility to use our lives for God's purpose. We've all been given responsibility by God over a life that belongs to Him, our own life. All along, we've had responsibility to use that life to reflect God's righteousness and serve His purpose above all other things. Have you done that? We have owed to God worship and glory and the willingness to submit to His instruction. Have you done that? We have often ignored the messengers that He has sent to call on us, to remind us of the responsibility we have from Him. And like those in the parable, believed we could find freedom from ignoring Him and despising those messengers. But as an act of His kindness, He sent Jesus into the world so that you would have a voice that would wake you up from the destruction of your sin and hear that God would welcome you to repent if you would return to Him. Jesus laid down His life for you to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. What have you done in response to that action? Have you acknowledged your sin before God and put your faith and trust for Him, clearly in Him for your salvation? Have you submitted your life to His lordship above all other voices and authorities? You must ask yourself that question. Because what you do with the authority of the divine Son determines whether the cross was for you a moment of judgment, promising what is to come as you are in your sins, or an invitation to mercy. An experience of salvation. Now, listen, there is no other religious leader or prophet or politician or influencer that can save you. And you could go looking to all other things, but see, here's the thing. People don't often like the fact that Jesus is exclusive about where we find salvation. But see, there's only one divine Son who has come to tell us truly how God saves. You see, you find me another religion that confronts us as sinners who have offended a holy God and reveals how deeply we have walked away and then says that God invites you freely to return to Him and He's paid the price for your sins. There is none. This is the work of Jesus, the divine Son, who comes with God's divine authority to beckon you to hear this good news that though you have sinned, you can repent and believe, be forgiven, and find salvation and eternal life. You see, when we rest in God's authority, we hear the voice of His Son, and we receive His Son as our divine authority. Have you done that? Second, when we rest in God's authority, we use God-given authority for the good of people rather than to secure our own power. There's a powerful message to all of us in how we use our authority. As I've just said, we all have some God-given authority over our own lives. But we also have a responsibility to bear God's image by being people who bear appropriate authority in a variety of spheres in our life. If you have children, you have some authority given by God for your children. If you're a husband, you have authority given by God for the good of your household. We possess levels of authority at work. We exercise political authority, all sorts of authority where we image God in that use of authority. We see a failed use of authority here in the religious leaders. They're unconcerned with directing the people to real substantive hope in God. And they're only making their decisions based on what will maintain popularity with the people. It's a false power. The temptation is to always use the authority that we've been given for advancing our own purposes rather than God's. You know, as parents, do we look and say, you know, God has given me this authority. What purpose does He have for me in relation to my children? You can do that in every sphere that you think about, but any God-given influence and authority is to be used in a way that serves God's purposes and not our own. The temptation, you know, a godly use of authority stewards the authority according to God's purposes to express God's wisdom and love for the good of others. One of the things that we must reject is a sort of foolish authority that mainly fears losing it if we don't please the people we serve. People-pleasing is a misuse of authority when we fear man rather than God. This is what the religious leaders did. They used authority to simply preserve their sense of power or to feel their sense of power, and to do so is foolish when there are real responsibilities that God gives us that we must fulfill in all of our spheres of authority. We should lean into honoring God, fearing the Lord. Even if those decisions lead us to being rejected by others, the way that Jesus is in this passage. Some of the most important decisions you might make for those who are entrusted to you will bring about their rejection of you. Maybe temporarily, maybe long term. And you will have to trust and fear God if you will exercise His authority faithfully. Lastly, when we rest in God's authority, we serve as a kingdom of priests inviting people to come near to God. Here's maybe the most important thing this passage calls us to as a church. The reason the religious system of Jesus' day was set aside by God is that God had called the people to be a kingdom of priests and to that would draw the nations near to the God who offered them atonement, mercy, and pardon for their sins. Jesus died so that we as a church might function as a holy temple, and that we would be like a kingdom of priests who serve the world by calling them confidently to the mercy of God. If we lose sight of the role that we play as God's kingdom of priests in the world, we will become a social club, we'll become all kinds of other things where we look for just belonging without joining God's mission to say to the world that there is hope in the name of Jesus Christ. And so when we receive God's authority, we become confident that God wants to use each of us individually to call other people to draw near to the mercy of God and find forgiveness and pardon in Jesus Christ. And so I would just challenge you to think about, how am I exercising this responsibility as a Christian to steward the responsibility to help others hear this good news? What am I doing? He is their refuge. He is the gateway to righteousness and salvation. He has a kingdom that is unshakable and cannot be destroyed by any earthly power. And so today, as we hear this word, we rest in the unshakable authority of Jesus, the Son of God, to be reminded that we've been pardoned, to rest in His mercy, and to look to a future hope where we will not be ashamed. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love for us and for Your word. Lord, as we think on these things, we pray that You would cause us to rejoice that You possess all authority, that we'd submit our hearts and our lives to You. Lord, that we would be drawn to greater trust. We thank You for Jesus, who used His power to lay down His life so that we could be forgiven. Help us to follow in His steps, to walk with Him and trust His authority and instruction in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.